Good morning. It's good to see you. We appreciate that you're here. We welcome our visitors. We're glad especially that you found us here and grateful that you've chosen to be with us. And we invite you back tonight at 6 if you're still in the area, and hope that our time spent together for each one of us will be useful to us in knowing God's will and in encouraging us to do that will in our lives. If you're here visiting otherwise, for that matter, if you're present and you're not a Christian, then we want to encourage you to become one today. I want you to know that just as we sang, Jesus saves. The text that Brother John read for us in Colossians emphasizes that point, that Jesus has the position and power and ability to save you. If you're lost in your sin today, know that there is deliverance in the Son Jesus Christ. He calls upon you to put your faith in Him, to trust that He is right, that He has the power to save, and that He's right in all things. And so, to fully rely upon Him and to repent of your sins against God. If you'll change your heart, that will produce a change in your life, you'll bear the fruit worthy of that repentance so as to be conformed to the image of the Son. If you'll repent, confess your faith that He's the Son of God, then we can baptize you today into Christ Jesus. And being baptized into Christ, His blood washes your sins away. He adds you to His church. You can live with Him in the blessings of salvation from this day forward. If you're a Christian and you're convicted by the Word of God that there's sin in your heart and in your life, then do not ignore that prompting from the Word of God, that pricking of the heart by God's truth. We urge you, if you're a child of God and there's sin in your life, that you fully repent of that as well. That you change your heart, change your mind about the sin. That you confess it to the Father in prayer. And with that repentance, He has promised that He is righteous and just to forgive us our trespasses. We want to encourage you to respond to God's call of the gospel, to be saved in His Son, and to walk with Him in this life. I want to credit Steve for the lesson this morning. He had some comments last week at the Lord's table from Colossians, the first chapter, and as he was reading that and commenting upon that, you know, the light bulb went off. I said, you know, there's some things I want to say about that as well. That's a pretty good outline for a lesson. So Steve gets credit. If it's a bad lesson, just blame him, okay? No, we won't put that on Steve. Colossians presents to us, as we'll see in just a moment, the basic theme that Christ is preeminent. But I'd like to begin our study from this passage by reminding ourselves of the problem of pride. God gave us a great position and power over His creation. When He created mankind, He said, "Let us give Him dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every creeping thing that creeps on the face of the earth." And as the psalmist David would write, "What is man that you're mindful of him? When I consider the heavens, the work of your the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor." God gave us glory and honor. "You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." God has crowned us with glory and honor. And you know, our adversary, the devil, uses that to tempt us to sin against God. The problem of pride. The honor God has given us ought to compel faith in our lives toward Him. Humility and a recognition of dependency because of the great blessings He's given us. And yet, pride is among the temptations yielded to in the garden by Adam and Eve. "You'll be like God," the serpent said to the woman. And he continues to use temptations of pride in his arsenal of weaponry against us. to draw us into sin, to entice us with sin, and so to prevent lives of faith and righteousness. So as we meditate upon the preeminence of Christ today, and this is the practical application of the text for us to, that I'd like for us to take away this morning, is with Christ the preeminent one, it is to compel us to fully and completely surrender ourselves to Him. He is complete in every way, Paul says in this text. If you'll go to it with me, in verses 18 and 19, it sets out this primary point when it says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. It's God's good pleasure, God's good purpose is that in Christ all the fullness resides. He is preeminent over all things. In everything He has preeminence. He has first place, first rank, and all of the honor and glory that goes with it. Christ's preeminence, His fullness, ought to compel us to fully and completely surrender ourselves to Him. My friend Dennis Scroggins says he doesn't like to lead "I surrender all" because he doesn't like to make the brethren lie. I surrender all. Do we truly surrender all? Or are we willing to deceive ourselves, telling ourselves we surrender all, but when in fact we don't surrender all? You see, the fact that Jesus is preeminent in all things, that everything that resides in Him, He is full and complete, you see, is to cause us to surrender all to Him. As the text will go on to say in Colossians 2 and verse 10, you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. We are not complete without Christ, and with Him we are fully complete, filled up. And so Jesus rightly can say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Why do you say, I am the preeminent one, I am the ruler and master, and yet you don't do everything I say? You don't fully and totally and completely surrender yourself, humble yourself. Why is it you allow pride to elevate you above me? The problem of pride. Once we latch upon the reality of His preeminence, we necessarily commit ourselves to humble service. We commit ourselves to destroying pride and elevating humble service. Peter would say in Luke 18 to Jesus, look, we have left all and followed you. We have left all and followed you. The apostles had left family, they left businesses, they left familiarity, they left home. They made a lot of sacrifices, a lot of them, and become an illustration and an example for us. So let's think about then the fullness of Christ and make that application for ourselves in these particulars. In Colossians, we're going to group this into three basic areas. The deity of Christ. Paul spends time in this text emphasizing the fullness of deity is in Christ. The fullness of power, we're going to see in this text, belongs to Jesus. And the fullness of redemption is obtained in Him, so that we become complete. As we recognize His complete deity, as we acknowledge and yield to His complete power, and as we come to Him on His terms for complete redemption. We become full. Chapter 2:10 says, we become complete in Him when we respond in faith to His completeness, to His fullness. First of all, then, let's see how Paul sets before us the fullness of deity, that is, Jesus Christ. Verse 15 of chapter 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the express likeness. He is the image. If we want to see God, who is invisible, we see Jesus. Hebrews 2:9. We look at Jesus. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, where Hebrews 1:3 says of the Son that He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Jesus is the express image of God's real nature. Jesus, because He is God. You see, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, because He is God, we then, in looking at Jesus, know exactly who God is, how God thinks, how God responds to the situations of our lives, and how we are to respond in turn to Him. So that in John 20 and verse 28, here's the surrender. You see, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas acknowledges that which we, on the basis of the evidentiary Word of God, gives us faith. God's Word produces faith in us that He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2 and verse 9. If we believe He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that He is God with us, then with Thomas we bow the knee, we yield the life, and we say, "My Lord, my ruler, my God, the one that I will acknowledge, the one that I will serve in my life, the one to whom I will surrender." Now let's make the application. Well, by faithfully worshiping Him, we indicate that. We certainly can't make all the applications this morning, but consider this area. In John the 4th chapter 23 and 24, Jesus said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Of course, what is said of the Father being God is also true of the Son being God. It's not that we worship the Father, but somehow or another do not worship the Son. Thomas worshiped the Son, and so do we. We worship God, we worship deity, and God is seeking true worshipers. Those who worship Him faithfully, those who completely and truly give homage to Him in spirit and in truth, with the right heart, and as God has prescribed that we approach Him in our worship. Consider Psalm 5 and verse 7 as a statement of principle. It says, "As for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." Because Christ possesses the fullness of deity, being fully God, and as we contemplate worshiping God, we must contemplate presenting ourselves to God in worship with godly fear. Worship is not about me and about you. It is about God. And we approach Him with reverence, with godly fear. That concept should cause us to shed the notion of casualness in worship. The world is loving the concept of casual worship these days, when we ought to approach God with godly fear. Now, there's an element of godly fear that is not casual. It is respectful. It is mindful. It is remembering what I am doing that I am approaching the Almighty God to pay Him homage, to worship Him in my heart and in my conduct, in what I'm saying and doing. And so David said, I approach you in fear of you, with reverence toward you, with an acknowledgement of who you are. Psalm 138, verses 1 through 3. We see another statement akin to this, suggesting to us that we faithfully worship God because of His attributes and because of His actions. Why is it we are here? It must be because of who God is in our lives. You see, it is because we understand and know He is the Almighty One, and He deserves our worship, and we have a responsibility to worship Almighty God. Psalm 138, look at verses 1 through 3. It says, I will praise you, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness. Here's the attribute. For your mercy and for your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. So I will praise you, I will honor you, he says, because when I prayed to you, you answered me. I cried out to you. You heard me. You answered me. You strengthened me. And so I worship you for your mercy. I worship you for your truth. I worship you and magnify your name because you have magnified your word. You've shown your word. Shown your power to me. Can that not be said of everyone who is a Christian here today? Every one of us are the recipients of the mercy of God in His Son Jesus Christ. Every one of us have had His Word magnified to us in our lives. We have believed it. We have obeyed it. We've become His children. And when we cried unto Him, He heard us. He answered us in the remission of our sins through the blood of His Son. And He hears our prayers as His people. We worship because of who God is. And because of what He has done and does in our lives for us. And so, if Christ truly has the fullness of deity, ought not our worship be a priority to us in our lives? Ought not our lives be full of the idea of worship and the expressions of worship and the practice of worship? Psalm 122, verse 1, David wrote, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. So with what attitude did you start the morning and prepare to come here this day? With gladness of heart? Or was it a drudgery that you knew you had to do it, but really, you know, it's just another one of those things, or maybe even worse, feeling like you had to, but you'd really rather be doing something else. And yet, we say, Jesus has the fullness of deity. He's the very Son of God. And were it not for Him, we would have no relationship with God. And we could not worship Him in spirit and in truth, save for His Son, who provides for us this great blessing. You see, whether we are here, brethren, or we take a vacation, or we are on business, I submit to you that we as God's people ought to be worshiping God. In Acts the 20th chapter, verse 7, Paul's on trip. And in fact, he's in some hurry to get to Jerusalem, but he waited 7 days in Troas and met with the brethren on the first day of the week to worship. So when we travel, do we worship? Is it a priority? Is it the priority? Because after all, He is our Master. He is the fullness of deity. He is the one that we yield ourselves to. Do we say, I surrender all? And then don't do it? With whom do we worship, by the way? With whom we worship matters. See, there are those who do not have God, who've gone beyond the doctrine of Christ. Are those the ones we should worship with? It's a matter of influence too, isn't it? You see, because we will want to worship with those that we can have a godly influence with and upon others from. The fullness of deity. There's so many things that could be said about that, but you know, brethren, when we acknowledge that Christ is fully deity, it will impact our attitude and our actions about worship. And we will understand that our responsibilities of worship do not begin and end in Bellingham, Washington from 9 to noon or 9:30 to noon on Sunday mornings. Because there's more responsibilities here than that, even. More opportunities than that. We have opportunities on Sunday nights. We have opportunities on Wednesdays. We have opportunities during gospel meetings to worship God. But even when we're not here, it ought to still be a priority that we set and that we maintain. Because after all, we're complete in Jesus. Why wouldn't we have worship as a key component of our life wherever we are? Wherever we are. Think about the fullness of the power of Jesus in this passage. There are a number of statements in this text that talk about that and worthy of our notes. Because he says, well, we'll look at them specifically, I guess. But I want to bring them all to this point in Colossians 3 and verse 17. When the apostle said, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father in Him. So we have a responsibility of having His approval, His authority, in everything we say and do. And here's why. Because the fullness of authority, the fullness of power, belongs to Him. I don't have any of it. You don't have any of it. He has all of it. And so it's because of that that we now are to surrender ourselves completely to His power in our lives. He has all authority over creation, Paul said in verses 15 and 16. He is the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created. You see, there's the explanation of what it means to be the firstborn over all creation. You see, some have gotten it completely wrong and thought and think that being the firstborn of all creation means He was the first one born. He's the first one created. That's not what it says or means at all. The explanation is verse 16. He's the firstborn over all creation because by Him all things were created. He is the Creator. To be firstborn is to have first place. He is the, as he will say later in verse 18, He is the beginning. He is the origin. He is the source of all things. He is the Creator. In Him were all things made, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. But because Jesus has all power over creation, having created, that demands of you and me complete faith in Him as the Creator. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Remember, He is God. He's fully deity. So that the things that are seen were not made of things that are visible. The invisible attributes of God, His power, you see, His wisdom, these are among the things by which the worlds were framed. Not by organic evolution. God spoke and it came into existence, Psalm 33, 6 and 9 says. God said the word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, and that was enough. He expresses His power by His word. He did in creation, and He does over you and me in this word we call the Bible. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The God who spoke and created everything is the one who speaks in His Word and tells us to trust Him, to have faith in Him. Now, if we truly believe that He has fullness of power in creation that demands faith of you and me, that demands a life of faith, of yielding to His authority. Look, Paul says, Christ has all power over all forces in the spirit and in the material worlds, in the seen and the unseen realms. He has all power. Colossians 1 and 16, He'll say, by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. When Jesus was on the earth in Mark 3rd chapter 11 and 12, when He cast out evil spirits, we get an insight into this, because there it says in that particular passage, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw Him, fell down before Him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." They knew who He was. They were of that unseen world. And He sternly warned them that they should not make Him known. Some people wonder, why not? We'll study that tonight in Acts 16th chapter. Right message, wrong messengers. You see. In Mark 9th chapter, I'm sorry, Mark the 4th chapter, 35 through 41, text there when Jesus calmed the storm and He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "How can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Now, the water started filling the boats. Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they become fearful and wake Him up and say, "Lord, don't you care, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" And His response to them after He calmed the storm was, "Why is it you have no faith? Do you really believe the one who created this world, who created the wind and the sea, is going to let the wind and the sea destroy the purpose for Him coming to this earth?" See. Now, let's bring that to you and me. Do you really believe that the one who created this world, who has power over the forces of this world, cannot use those to bring a blessing to you and to sustain you and to help you endure as you live in this world? Why do we pray? We pray because we believe that God is in control of this world. Paul said, "In Him all things consist." In that passage, all things hold together because of His power. He not only created it, He holds it all together by His power. And that's why we pray. We believe God can act in His creation to the cries of His people, that He will answer our prayers. In Acts 4 and verse 24, why is it that the brethren, after Peter and John had been freed, they'd been arrested for preaching, and they, when they're released, they went back to the brethren. Why is it that they began the prayer the way they did? When they heard this, it says they lifted their voice, or they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, You are God, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." It's notable they begin their prayer by acknowledging God's power as creator and sustainer over this world, because their prayer will be, "Now look on their threats," verse 29, "and grant us that we may speak boldly Your word." They expected that God, who created and sustained, and the Lord who created and sustained this world, could respond to their prayer and could use this world to His glory and to their blessing. You see, that's what we do when we pray. Continue vigilantly in prayer, Colossians 4, and verse 2 will go on to say in this same book. Brethren, we are to be praying. The fact that He has power over everything in this world is not a reason not to pray. It's a reason to fervently pray in thanksgiving, because we believe that He can respond to our prayers and will in this world that He made and sustains to accomplish His purposes in us. You see, that's because He has all power. It means something when Paul says He has all power. He has all power over time. Look, the verse says in verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Not only in preeminence is He before or above all things, but He's before them. He's eternal in nature. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said in John 8:58. He has authority over time. He is timeless. He is eternal. Micah, the 5th chapter, in prophesying of the Messiah, it describes Him as the one who's going forth or from of old, from everlasting. Messiah would be eternal. And of course He is, because He is God. Because He is deity. Now look what that does. That demands of you and me that we redeem the time the timeless one has given us. The timeless one has blessed you and me with time on this earth. Shall we callously ignore the opportunities of time and the responsibilities of time? Or shall we take advantage of the time, understanding that the days are evil, that there are calamities that will one day take our time away from us? And it could happen today. Because we have time at this moment does not mean we will have time tomorrow. It has not yet arrived. And our life may be gone before then. So we are to redeem our time because the days are evil. Yes, because there are temptations of sin and evil around us, but because also in this world, defined by time, there are elements that can take us out of this realm of time. We're going to die. So, if we truly believe Jesus is eternal, doesn't that demand that you and I use the time we have in service of the Eternal One? The Eternal One has given us time. Not unlimited, but today. Today. He's given us today. Tomorrow's gone. We don't know if we have tomorrow. Yesterday's gone. We don't know if we have tomorrow, but we have today. Right now. We have the moments. So redeem it. Seize it and use it to His honor, to obey Him, to live holy lives. Most important goal you will ever set is the objective, is the goal, is the purpose to live humbly with your God. Whatever goal you may have, whatever other aims you have that you wish to achieve, if it is not anchored upon walking humbly with your God in this moment, then at the end of your way, you will not have met the purpose for which God gave you time. Because He is over time, because He is timeless, let us use our time to obey Him, not to indulge the flesh in sin. Christ has full authority over His church, doesn't He? Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body of the church. He has full authority, not only over the world, but over the church. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. All things have been put under His feet. 1 Corinthians 15:27. And that doesn't just apply to the church. I meant to use those verses earlier. You know, when Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth, He wasn't just speaking about the church. There's some brethren, unfortunately, have developed a doctrine and a concept that until you're in the church, then somehow or another you're not really under all the authority of Jesus. Yes, you are. He has all authority, you see, as we've been noting, in heaven and upon earth. And that includes over His church, over those who hear His Word, believe it, and obey Him, and are added by Him to His church. Because He has authority to save, doesn't He? See, that demands, because He has authority over His church, it demands that we are members of His church. And that began in Acts, the second chapter, when people were convicted of their sin and were told to repent and be baptized. And about 3,000 received His word that day. They were baptized into Christ. And the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. He is the head of the body of the church. He's the Savior of the body also, Ephesians 5:23. Because He saves His body, because He has full authority over His body, because He's the head of His body, and Christians are members of that body, then it demands that you and I be a part of that body. We can't say we respect the authority of Jesus, but then cast aside His church, because His church is composed of those who willingly yield to His authority. Psalm 110. Verses 2 and 3. But look, it's not just that we are members of His church, but that we are holy members of His church. That we live holy lives. Ephesians 5 said, Jesus died for us. He died for His church that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present to her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. But she is the church, and that's you and me, the saved in Christ. We're to be holy and without blemish. Jesus died so that could be the result of our lives. But we have to choose to be holy, set apart from sin. That's what the gospel's called us to. When we say Jesus has all authority over His church, that compels us to fully surrender and live holy lives before His authority. Christ has all authority over death too. Colossians 1:18 says He is the firstborn of the dead. He has preeminence over death, is the point of that statement. The firstborn from the dead. Resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus was resurrected, but he died eventually. Not Jesus. Jesus has power over death. And that's what He showed at the resurrection of Lazarus when He told Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes on Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes on Me shall never die. And then He said, do you believe this? And that's the question to you and me. Do you believe this? Do you believe He has authority over death? If so, it will change the way you live. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at the change. Look at the life that is lived by one who knows Jesus has authority over death. Paul said in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, after the manner of men, I fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals or good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have a knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You see, if we believe that He has authority over death, that He's the resurrection and the life, then we're willing to risk danger and death for the gospel. Paul showed us that. Paul did that. He knew if to live as Christ and to die as gain. And so he would be true to the Lord. That begins with being baptized into Christ. And that's the point of verse 29. If the dead are not raised, why become a Christian? Why be baptized on account of those who've now died if the dead are not raised? There's no incentive. But there's every incentive, if the dead are raised, to not only be baptized, but to risk danger and death for the Lord. To fight the good fight of faith, Paul said. He fought in Ephesus. Verse 32. If Christ has power over death, then don't be deceived by the world who tells you you need to live now, for the now, for yourself. Don't be deceived. Evil companionship corrupts good morals, good habits. See, here's the good morals. Here's the good habit. We recognize the authority of Christ over death, and so we will fight the good fight of faith. We will be faithful and true to Him and not be deceived by the world. We will awake to righteous living and not practice sin. We will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Verse 58. When we respect the authority of Christ over death. Finally, Christ has authority, has fullness and provides the fullness of redemption. Colossians 1, 20 through 22. We'll just summarize this point as our time is up. Colossians 1, 20. By Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If we have full redemption in Jesus, if He fully and completely can redeem us from our sins, then it demands that you and I surrender ourselves completely to Him. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me." You see, we have redemption by His blood, His sacrificial death. We have forgiveness, chapter 1 and verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. See, we have release from the bondage of sin. When we obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which we've been delivered, when we obey the gospel from the heart, when we act in faith, we have forgiveness of our sins. And Paul says in the same text, we surrender to Christ because in Him there's an inheritance. There's an inheritance to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. To so be presented is to receive the inheritance of the saints. Verse 12. We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, Paul had said of that inheritance, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." God set in place that we have an inheritance in His Son. He is fully able to produce peace through His blood, peace between the sinner and God, by forgiving our sins, by providing an inheritance in Him. And so, today, will you surrender all and be saved? Will you respond in obedient faith and be baptized into Christ to become a Christian and be redeemed? Will you then, as a Christian, continue in the faith to be presented holy, without blemish, to live in the hope of the gospel, the hope that the gospel sets before us, Colossians 1 and verse 5. See, that's where he concludes this passage in Colossians 1, there in verse 23, by saying, "If indeed you continue in the faith." See, he died for us. He reconciled us to present us holy if we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You heard the gospel this morning, the gospel Paul preached, the gospel of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ compels our full surrender to Him. Colossians 1, 9 through 12 summarizes it prior to this text. Just look at this as we close. Paul says his prayer was that the brethren would live worthy of the Lord in fullness of faith, in fullness of knowledge and understanding, that would enable a life of patience and long-suffering and joy with thanksgiving, because we have an inheritance in Jesus. because He is fully God, because He has complete power, because He provides total redemption, we choose to be complete in Him. We choose to live by faith, to live by faith. Not to claim a faith, but not live it, but to live by faith. That can begin this morning for you, to live by faith. In faith, repent, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, in His Savior. Be one who returns to Christ as a Christian. If you've wandered from Him, in repentance, He'll forgive as you bring that to Him in prayer. And we'll help you in that. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?